seen the red lips cranked that way before. So tonight we turn our attention to the third wisdom book, the book of Job. Tomorrow we'll look at the Song of Songs. Tonight we're going to look at the book of Job to see what God's message is to us through this book. Now, it's commonly thought that the book of Job is about suffering, and that's something of a misconception. It's really not about suffering, though we'll see we do learn some invaluable lessons about suffering. But I'll tell you, and indeed, I want to come at the end and sort of emphasize what I think is a very important lesson from the book of Job about suffering, and it has to do with how do we suffer? See, it's not about suffering, because the book of Job never answers the question why. But by not answering the question why, we do learn some things about suffering. But if it's not about suffering, what is it about? Well, it's about wisdom. And I want to tell you that ahead of time before I take you through the major parts of the book of Job. The message, the main message of the book of Job is that all wisdom is to be found in God, not in human pretensions toward wisdom. Job's suffering really becomes the occasion for that discussion. The book of Job, and now I'm going to take you through the book of Job, giving kind of a interpretive retelling of the story. And on your outline, I've demarcated the major parts of the book, and I'm going to summarize what we learned from each section, beginning with the prose prologue, chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1 and 2, we're introduced to all the main characters, save one, Elihu, who will make a surprising appearance, an unexpected appearance, in chapter 33. But we're introduced to all the main characters in the first two chapters. And the description here is to set up the situation, which is going to be debated, discussed through the book. Job is introduced in the following way. There was in the land of Uz lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. In that description, we're to understand that Job is the poster boy for the book of Proverbs. Notice the language that we see recurring throughout the book. He feared God, he's blameless and innocent. And as we might expect for such a wise and godly man, he has the rewards of that. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. And then it goes on to talk about his big happy family, celebrating each other's birthdays. And afterwards, Job offers sacrifices for them just in case. And I think we're to understand his actions there, not as some kind of fault in Job, but rather as a kind of incredible attention to piety. He is indeed a godly, righteous, and wise man. But now the scene shifts to heaven. And heaven here is being described as if it's an ancient Near Eastern royal court. You know, often God is described in the Old Testament in what we call anthropomorphic terms, that is, using human characteristics to refer to God who is above our thoughts. So I don't think we're to understand that this is actually how the heaven works, that it's kind of the mechanism by which heaven operates. But the king, who is Yahweh, is having a meeting with all of his ministering councils, the so-called sons of God, the angels. And among those sons of God is one who is called Hasatan. And again, it's common, but I think an incorrect understanding to think of this as the devil. And I'm not going to go into the details of why most scholars today would say that we're not talking about the devil here, but rather we're talking about one of God's angels, part of his royal court, who has the function of roaming through the earth and coming back and reporting to the king. We would call that, in our society, a member of the CIA, okay? He is being modeled on an ancient Near Eastern court, and the king has his spies who come back and report to the king. And God talks about Job, and he says, "Have you seen him? He fears me, and he is blameless and innocent." And the accuser doesn't dispute God's assessment. So we know the narrator has told us, God has told us. The accuser even agrees that Job is this paragon person of wisdom. And that's very important for the reader to get in mind, because remember, the reader in these first two chapters is being told things that the human participants in the following story don't understand. We're kind of privy to what's going on behind the scenes, and that's very important for our assessment of the debates that will take place. But in any case, you know that the accuser challenges not God's assessment, but rather Job's motivation. And he says he's doing it for the goodies. That's the only reason why he's pious. And God tells the accuser, well, you can take away the goodies, but don't harm him. And of course, you know, the accuser does horrible things to Job, including taking away his children. But nonetheless, Job does not sin. We have in chapter 2 a kind of replay of that heavenly scene when the accuser comes back into God's presence and says, skin for skin. In other words, of course Job passed the test because he didn't touch him. And so then God gives him permission to afflict Job in a horrible way, covering him with skin disease from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But he says, you know, you can't kill him, but you can make him suffer. And even after that, it says that Job did not sin with his mouth. And I don't think we're to read into that, well, he's sinning with his heart. He's not sinning. He's holding steadfast to his faith. And then at the end of the first two chapters, we're introduced to Job's three friends. And whenever we write about this or talk about it, we put quotations around friends. But let's not forget that when they first show up, they sit there with him for 7 days in silence. When they begin to speak, they certainly come public with their doubts about Job, but imagine how hard it would be for them to sit with him for 7 days in silence. And they're not the ones who break the silence. It's Job himself in Job chapter 3. In Job chapter 3, we have Job's complaint. And I'll just read parts of it. He begins by saying, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. And he goes on in that vein, complaining, not directly about God, but complaining about his lot. And we'll come back to talk about that complaint and compare it to the lament psalms, but I'll tell you right now, it is significantly different from the psalms of lament, where the psalmist will turn to God and often say to God some pretty accusatory things. But Job isn't speaking to God. He's complaining about his lot and indirectly complaining about God. He's more like the Israelites in the wilderness who grumble about God than he is like the Psalms of Lament, in that he's not talking to God, he's talking about God, which indicates that he's beginning to give up on God, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, rather than the lamenters who are pursuing God in their pain. I'll come back to the lament psalms a little bit later. But this is what triggers the debate between Job and his three friends, which go on for many chapters, chapters 4 to 27. And there are three cycles of debates where Eliphaz will speak, and then Job will respond. Bildad will speak, and Job will respond. Then Zophar, Job, and we run through that again. And then a third cycle where Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad has a very short speech, Job responds, and then Zophar doesn't even speak. They're running out of steam. Now, there are a lot of chapters here, but their message really boils down to a very simple argument, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. Indeed, this was kind of an issue that I was dealing with when I was writing my commentary on Job. It's a very repetitive argument, even though it uses different metaphors and so forth to make it. But the position of the three friends boils down to the following. Job, you are suffering. And that is because you are a sinner. Their view, which is often called retribution theology, is based on the idea that if you sin, then you suffer. Therefore, if you suffer, then you are a sinner. Now, it's very important to see that the three friends are presenting themselves as sages, as wise men. They're claiming to be wise. And they are diagnosing Job's problem, and they're also giving a prescription to solve his problem. So since their diagnosis is, Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner, the prescription for resolution is, therefore, repent. Repent and God will restore you. So that's their view. What about the view of Job? Job shares that retribution theology. He agrees with the idea that if you sin, then you suffer. Therefore, if you suffer, therefore you're a sinner. However, he knows from his own personal experience that he hasn't sinned in a way to deserve this suffering. So what's his prescription? His prescription is, I need to see God. I need to confront God. I need to set God straight, to accuse him of injustice. Now, see, my point is that if someone's accusing God of injustice, therefore, they're operating with that same kind of retribution theology. However, as if you've read through those disputations, you know at the very beginning of them, Job at first says, I want to challenge God, but it won't be any use because he's so much more powerful than I am. I might as well not bother. But as you read through these disputations and then further on into chapter 31, you see that he builds in his confidence. He grows in his confidence so that in chapter 31, his very last words are found in the second to last paragraph of that chapter. It says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as a ruler." In other words, now his confidence has built up to the point of, I'm going to go in and I'm ready. I'm ready to confront God. And I will do so proudly, and I will answer every charge that he lays against me. Now, part of the reason why he's building up his confidence is he also talks at various points in his speeches about somebody in heaven, a kind of third party, who would sort of adjudicate between himself and God. Now, at first, he denies that there is such an umpire, as he calls it. He says in verse, I think it's the last paragraph. He says, he is, in chapter 9, he is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. So at first he seems to deny that there is such an accuser, such a mediator or umpire or arbiter. But by the time we come to chapter 16, verse 18 and following, he seems more positively disposed about that idea. He goes, 16:18, "O earth, do not cover my blood. Do not let there be a place for my cry for justice. Even now, see, my witness is in heaven, and the one who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, and my eye drips tears to God. He would arbitrate with God on behalf of a person, as between a person and his friend. For when a number of years have come, I will go the way from which I will not return." Now, remember, I'm an advocate of reading the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And it's tempting for Christians to say that what Job is referring to is Jesus, right? And especially in chapter 9, I know that my Redeemer lives. But close examination shows that he's not thinking of Jesus. He's really thinking of an angel in heaven, one of those sons of God who might take his cause with God. I say that on the basis of the fact that in chapter 31 or 32, Elihu says that to Job. Maybe there is an angel in heaven who will do that. The irony of this hope is, of course, that we've already seen behind the scenes that there is an angel who's actively talking to God about Job. But it's not one who is advocating for him, but rather it's the accuser. So, Job is, at the end of chapter 31, ready to appear before God. Now, before we leave the disputations, I want to just point out an interesting feature of these disputations. Maybe it's just because I'm writing a chapter of a forthcoming book on this for a fesheric for a colleague at Princeton. It's on the role of insults in the book of Job. And I think they play a very important role, and there's some doozies in the book of Job. And I hope you do read through the book of Job, especially if you haven't read it recently. And keep your eye open for the many, many insults that they throw back and forth to each other. And the reason why they play such an important role is precisely because both Job and the three friends are, as I say, claiming wisdom for themselves, and they're trying to undermine the wisdom of their rivals by insulting them. So let me just share a couple with you to illustrate what I'm talking about. First of all, in chapter 11, this is Zophar. And this is in verse 12, when he says, "But an empty-headed person will get understanding when a wild donkey gives birth to a human." It's kind of an indirect way of saying to Job, "Hey, Job, I will hear a wise thought from you after that donkey over there gives birth to a human baby." But the most theologically sophisticated of the many insults is found in chapter 15. And it's insults given by Eliphaz. At the very beginning, he goes, "Should sages respond with windy knowledge, filling their belly with the hot east wind?" So he's saying, Job, should you talk as if you're just filled with the hot east wind? Should they reprove with a word that does not benefit and words that are of no use to them? "As for you, you even invalidate fear. You hinder meditation before God. Your iniquity teaches your mouth. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth declares you guilty, not me. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the firstborn among mortals? Were you brought forth before the hills?" That might be an allusion to woman wisdom. Are you woman wisdom? "Do you listen in on God's secret counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not with us? The gray-haired and elderly are with us, much older than your father." Well, as they say, they go back and forth, and they really get nowhere. At the end of chapter 31, you might expect that the very next scene is a confrontation between Job and God. But as you know, an hitherto unannounced character appears, Elihu. And all of a sudden, Elihu speaks. And chapters 32 to 37 contain his words to Job. Now, what's interesting is no one ever responds to Elihu. Job doesn't say anything, the three friends don't say anything, and God never mentions him. So what are we to make of that? Well, when you look at Elihu's argument, he comes in saying, "I've been listening to you, and I've been disappointed. The three friends haven't spoken correctly. They haven't been able to set Job right. I'm young, and therefore I've waited on my elders." But sometimes it's not age, but rather a spirit in a person. And then he starts to talk. And if you look at what he says, he ends up saying the exact same thing as the three friends. He says to Job, "You're suffering because you're a sinner." So why doesn't anyone respond to Elihu? Because he said nothing new. And he's kind of like the person, you're at a nice dinner party, and you're enjoying a very fancy meal, and all of a sudden one of the guests let out a large, sonorous belch. And you just politely ignore him. It's the ultimate put down. So what does Elihu represent? He represents yet another school of thought, another pretension to human wisdom, one that falsely claims a kind of spiritual inspiration rather than wisdom informed by tradition and the elders, which was the view of the three friends. It's at this point that God comes in with his two speeches. And as you know, he appears in a whirlwind, chapter 38. Yahweh answered Job from the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens advice with ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you must inform me." Now, as a professor, I love the approach that Yahweh is taking here. He sounds very much like an annoyed professor who has some uppity students in the class who think that they know more than the professor. And so you walk in, and you look at them, and you say, "You think you know so much? Take out pen and paper. Pop quiz time." And so Yahweh does that with Job, and he starts peppering him with questions that there is no way that he can answer. Just to give you a taste, "Where were you when I founded the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Surely you know. Or who extended the line on it? On what are its bases sunk? Or who set the cornerstone when the stars of the morning sang for joy and all the sons of God shouted gleefully? Who shut the sea with door? And who brought it out bursting forth from the womb when I made the clouds its clothes and deep darkness its swaddling clothes? I prescribed my boundary on it. I set up a bar and doors. And I said, 'You will go this far and no more. And here your proud waves will stop.'" It's interesting here that we're getting an account of creation, which is very similar to some ancient Near Eastern accounts, which talks about how the Creator God subdues the waters of chaos and creates creation out of that. But that's kind of a side note. The point is that Job can't possibly answer any of these questions. God is setting Job in his place and is asserting his wisdom over against the pretensions to human wisdom. He's also asserting that he is the one who distributes qualities like wisdom. And that's why chapter 39, verses 13 and following is one of my favorite parts of the Yahweh speech, is when it talks about the ostrich. "The wings of the ostrich flap happily, though her pinions lack plumage. She lays her eggs on the earth. She lets them be warmed on the dust. She forgets that a foot might crush them or a wild animal trample them. She treats her offspring roughly as if they did not belong to her. She has no fear that her labor might be in vain, for God has made her forget wisdom. He did not allot to her understanding. At the time she flaps her wings aloft, she laughs at horse and rider." So he says, hey, the ostrich isn't too intelligent. And the reason why is because I decided not to distribute that quality to the ostrich, but it's fast. And so God is the one who's in control of all the qualities, and he gives some wisdom, and he doesn't give others wisdom. How does Job respond? Well, at the beginning of chapter 40, he says this: "I am small, how can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once already and will not respond twice, but I won't add to that." That's not good enough for God, though. He lets him have it with the second barrel from the shotgun, beginning by saying, "Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you must answer me. Would you invalidate my justice? Would you condemn me so that you might be righteous?" Now, in that verse, in those two verses, you see he's accusing Job of accusing him of injustice. And so now he is putting Job in his place, as I suggested. He then talks in the second speech, and it's very interesting, about Behemoth and Leviathan. And we can debate over what Behemoth and Leviathan are. Personally, I don't think it's a regular human creature. I think these are allusions to mythological creatures in a way of saying Behemoth, which is the plural of cattle, is the most powerful land animal that you might even imagine. And Leviathan, who is mentioned in ancient Canaanite texts as a seven-headed sea monster, is the most powerful sea creature you might imagine. But in Yahweh's hands, Leviathan is like a rubber ducky in the bathtub. So now, how does Job respond? The second response is more substantial, chapter 42. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours is impossible. Who is this who hides advice without knowledge? Thus I spoke, but I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will inform me. My ear had received a report of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I hold myself in contempt, and I repent in dust and ashes. I repent in dust and ashes. This raises a potential problem, doesn't it? What have the three friends been saying all along? Repent. Repent, and God will restore you. Job repents, and God restores him. However, this is not overturning the plot of Job. You have to ask the question, of what is Job repenting? He's not repenting of a sin that led to his suffering. But he is repenting of his growing impatience and accusations of God for being unjust. He's turned and now will sit in silence before God, even as he continues to suffer. Now, God does then restore him. But what I want to reflect on now, that we've kind of worked our way through the main points of the book of Job, and sometimes there's a value to taking the big picture of a book and then asking, what do we learn from it? Well, as I say, the main lesson of the book of Job, which is a wisdom debate, is that God is the repository of all wisdom. And that human pretensions apart from God fall woefully short. We never, and this is another reason why we can't talk about the book of Job as really about suffering, it never answers the question, at least it doesn't answer the question for Job, why he suffers. And it's not answering the question of why we suffer. But it is undermining certain wrong conceptions about why people suffer. And of course, the most important of which is the idea that we suffer always because we sin. Now, you might say, yeah, I know that. You know, it's taught a lot in the Bible that not all suffering comes from our sin. But think of the disciples. Think of the disciples who had the book of Job as part of their scripture. And what did they think when they saw the man born blind? What was their first question? Whose sin? Him or his parents? What's the first thing you say when tragedy or pain comes into your life? What did I do to deserve this?
Okay. What are you doing wrong?
Yeah. So that's our first thought. And so it's kind of ingrained in us. And I want to submit to you that the reason why it's ingrained in us is actually because it's scary to think that we might suffer for some other reason. In other words, if we can suffer apart from our own sin, then we have no control over it at all. And so it's frightening and scary, but the book of Job is removing that argument, both in terms of explaining our own suffering, but also in terms of explaining other people's suffering. You know, when you see somebody suffering, you can't automatically attribute that to sin. And unfortunately, some of our public Christian speakers are awfully quick to do that, aren't they? I mean, remember what happened after Katrina. It was almost immediately said that this is God's judgment against the sinful city of New Orleans. They didn't look too closely at the map, though, because the parts of New Orleans that were destroyed by the hurricane were the parts where all the evangelical churches were, and the French Quarter was left just high and dry. So we have to be really, really careful based on the book of Job and the teaching of Scripture. But what I want to talk about a little bit tonight, I think one of the most important messages of the book of Job isn't why we suffer, but helping us reflect on how we suffer. How do we respond when we suffer? How does God want us to respond when we suffer? Now, I want to say that in the first place, I think the book of Job, along with the Lament Psalms, and here's where I come back to the Lament Psalms, tell us that God is perfectly fine and invites our angry, even our angry and even our accusatory interaction with him. Now, I said in Job chapter 3, he's complaining, he's not lamenting, but as you read on in the speeches, he does start addressing God. And maybe this is what God has in mind, at least in part, when in chapter 42, verse 7, he tells Elihu, "You have not spoken correctly about me as my servant Job has." The Lament Psalms certainly invite us to be totally honest with God, telling him anything that's on our heart. Chapter 77, Psalm 77 is a good example. It talks about how the psalmist can't sleep at night. So much pain has come into his life. And then he goes, "I remembered God and I groaned." So remembering God just made him even more upset. And then he starts accusing God. "Have you forgotten your mercy? Have you forgotten your compassion? Where are your promises, God?" And the words that are used in that section of Psalm 77 are all connected to the covenant. These are things that God promises to give his people in the context of the covenant. And basically what the psalmist is saying, "You're a liar. You've lied to me." Now, again, let me remind you that Psalm 77 is in the book of Psalms. It is a model for our prayers. So what that's saying is God is okay with us to express our heart with brutal honesty to him. And you think about it, of course he is. What, we're going to keep it from him? We're going to bottle it inside. We're going to not tell him how we feel about it. No, of course not. He can read our hearts. So we might as well tell him. What he doesn't like is when we talk about him behind his back, like they did in the wilderness. And that's pretty clear he doesn't like that, because he sent fire down from heaven and opened the earth up under him. Now it's interesting that the Lament Psalms almost all end with joy or confidence. Almost all end that way. And Psalm 77 is interesting because it's one of the few psalms that tell us what led to the change between anger and joy. Because Psalm 77 looks to the mighty deeds of God in the past. The psalmist also, in the midst of his present pain, looks at the past. And he remembers in particular the crossing of the Red Sea, a time when Israel suffered and had no way out of their trouble, but that God opened up the sea to them. And he's saying, God can do that in my own life. So he's looking to the past, and he's gaining confidence for the present, even though he's in pain, and hope for the future. So the book of Job and the Lament Psalms all honor and invite our honest interaction with God. But that's not where God wants us to end up. I think God wants us to end up where Job is at the end, which is to trust him, to put ourselves, even in the midst of our pain and our trouble, into his hands, to suffer with confidence in his ultimate goodness, even when we can't see it. It's very similar to Lamentations chapter 3. The book of Lamentations are the community laments of Judah, of Jerusalem, in the aftermath of the Babylonian destruction of that city and of the temple. An absolutely devastating time for the people of God. And in chapter 3, the poet personifies the people of God, personifies Judah, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, as a man of affliction. And we could see the similarity between the man of affliction and Job. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. And he goes on in that vein for a number of verses until we get a few stanzas down, and I'll pick it up again in verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and hereafter I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. So now let's think about this from the perspective of the New Testament. Because as New Testament Christians, we have a clearer perspective on our suffering. And as we read the New Testament, of course, we see that God's ultimate response to suffering is not found in the book of Job, but it's found in Jesus Christ. We're not given an answer to suffering in the New Testament, but we are told that Jesus, who is God himself, came into the world to suffer alongside of us and on our behalf. That, I think, is the ultimate answer of God to our suffering. And if you think about it, you know, the teaching on the afterlife was not crystal clear to the people of the Old Testament. It's one of those truths that was taught over time, kind of like the Trinity. You don't get a kind of full-blown Trinitarian theology through the Old Testament. That becomes clear, and then through the prism of the New Testament, you can look back and see hints at it. And the same thing's true with the afterlife, which is why, for instance, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had such a vociferous disagreement about the afterlife, even in the first century AD. The Pharisees were right about this, not the Sadducees. But what I'm saying is that as we think of issues of suffering, we have even more motivation to move, and I don't think anyone can, if a severe tragedy comes into their life, can move right to Job 42, 1 through 6. I think you have to suffer through the lament songs or through Job 4 to 27, questioning God. But ultimately, we turn to God in hope, knowing that he's sovereign, knowing that he's in charge of our lives. So I think that's the message that Job has for us tonight. It's such a rich book. I always feel like I can't do justice to it, especially in 40 minutes, but that's how much time we have. So let's turn to God in prayer. Lord, in this room, there are many people who are in pain right now. And all of us have experienced deep pain at various points in our life. And we know that we will again as we lose loved ones, as we ourselves approach and will eventually die, as other types of relational pain come into our life. Lord, we just pray that you will give us the strength at those moments to hold on to you. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us, even invite us, to speak honestly to you. And we thank you, Lord, too, that you've given us the resources in the Holy Spirit to come to a position of confidence, no matter what our lives look like. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ to suffer for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.